Tim has given me a great gift, giving me the honour of speaking through this passage. I just want to spend time in it together. Tim's already prayed that the Spirit would be at work as we spend time in this passage together. So let's just get into it. Hang on, I need to organise my coffee onto the body side tape. Here we are. Here's a question to start with. What does it mean to live? What does it mean to live? There's a basic way to answer that question, isn't it? There's a few different ways you can answer it. The basic way, of course, is to live is to be breathing and upright, right? Like this, to live is to be alive. There's dead and there's not dead, and if you're not dead, well, that's living. So there you go. That's one way of answering it. But there is a deeper answer, I think, a different sense where someone might be having some wonderful experience. And they go, this is living. This is living, right? In a sense that, hey, it's not just upright and breathing, but in some measure it's fulfilled, it's joyful. So someone might say in that moment, finally, this is what I'm meant for. The life I'm meant to live. Let me ask you a real question, but not for calling out, just for a brief moment's reflection. What's your version of that? In other words, what are you longing for? In other words, what do you think will satisfy you and fulfill you, give you lasting joy? In other words, how do you think you'll find life? In not quite so many words, this is the question that Israel were grappling with as they were coming out of slavery in Egypt. We've been dealing with this story for a few weeks now. It's a story of terrible hardship. They've been in slavery in Egypt for generations and generations and living with hard labour and under the whip of the Egyptians. No one was saying back in Egypt, this is living, right? The life I've always wanted to live. Now, it was a terrible time, but God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery there. And most recently, we've been just before our passage, through the Red Sea. Signs and wonders, outstretched arm, mighty hand. Now, what do you do? Now, Mike and I have a little conundrum here. I need a secret signal so that he knows when to put the next heading on the screen. I thought about using a ray gun type move, if you've been watching the Olympics. I'm thinking about signing up for the break dancing. So, Mike. There we go. I reckon I'm on par. Now, what do you do after the plagues, the signs and wonders, God's power displayed, the defeat of the Egyptians in the Red Sea? Well, what do? You start walking. That's verse 1 of our passage. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and they came to the desert of Sin, slightly unfortunate name, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they've come out of Egypt. So that's how long? Right? 15th day, second month. Not that long. Well, it's not yesterday, but it's not that long. Okay, so keep that in mind. So you walk, and then what do? Well, it was Lenin who supposedly said, no society is more than three missed meals away from chaos. Apparently he said that. And Israel backs up the theory here, right? Verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In fact, it's not even clear from the text that they've actually missed a meal yet. It's just the prospect of going hungry. He's made what's going on here. It's got them rolled up. Verse 3. If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. We had heaps of food there. But you, Moses and Aaron, you brought us out of here in the wilderness. We're going to die and this is all hopeless. And they've lost all hope. Now, think for a second about what they've seen. All right, contrary to what some people think, God stepping into history and doing the things that he'd done, right? The signs and wonders and miracles and bending the laws of physics. He doesn't do that every 5 minutes through the text of the Bible. This is This is a really unusual time that these guys have just lived through, and they've seen all of that. Awesome miracles. And you think, wouldn't you, that a reasonable response would be something like, hey, I'm not quite sure what we're going to eat out here, but the God who just saved us from slavery in Egypt and did all those signs and wonders, and there was that whole Red Sea thing, and then the Egyptian army who were going to get us, they got swallowed up. I think he can sort the catering. Like, I think we're going to be okay. After all, you know, he made those promises to Abraham, and he's kind of kept them until now, and it's all been a bit miraculous. We'll be okay. That'd be a reasonable response, wouldn't it? Well, no. Right? They just start to grumble. Now, here's what we need to understand about grumbling. It's always a function of faithlessness, which is always a function of forgetfulness. I want you to see the connection between grumbling and faithlessness and forgetfulness. So forgetfulness, you think, gee, it's only been a month and a half. Like, what's the go? Surely they can't have forgotten what God's just done back in Egypt. Well, it's not so much that the information's dropped out of their head, it's that that information is neglected. Or even deliberately put out of mind. You think, gee, how is that even possible? Well, 2 Peter 3 describes scoffers in the last days this way. They're described as deliberately forgetting God as the creator. They deliberately forget. It's a very strange idea, isn't it? So here's the point of forgetting. You no longer act on the basis of what you've forgotten. You don't act on the basis of that information anymore. And so it leads to faithlessness. You don't trust God anymore. And you're thinking, it's crazy, right? Man, if I'd walked through those walls of water and seen the plagues, there's no way I'd be doing that kind of forgetting and turning back to Egypt. Well, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. See, here's what happens when you forget. The pressure of the immediate overcomes the reality of eternity. The pressure of the immediate overcomes the reality of eternity. And many of you would have seen this in people who've fallen away. They know the gospel. They've experienced the joy of forgiveness and fellowship, but then there's some temptation that comes along of a relationship. Or a grief or a trial that overcomes the reality of God's promises and the fact of the cross. And so instead of faithful obedience, the person walks away in disobedience. The pressure of the immediate just overwhelms what's true and real. So knowledge of the gospel, it remains in your head, but it's forgotten in this biblical sense. Now, where does this end up? In Israel's case, they become grumblers. They don't cry out to God. That's groaning, which is what they've been doing in Egypt. Lord, you are God. We trust you. Please remember your promises. Come and help us. That's groaning. We're encouraged towards groaning. Now, this is, God, you're falling down on the job. You're not good. You're not faithful. We don't trust you. That's grumbling. It's a rejection of God and who he is. Groaning experiences the world as broken and in the midst of evil and suffering trusts God. Grumbling experiences the world as broken and in the midst of suffering and evil blames God. And you hear that often enough, don't you, from people. I'm going through this. I don't trust God anymore. I'm not sure he's good, or I wonder what your tendency is when things are hard. Well, let's go with the next heading, right? I mean, we've still got it right, have we? Yeah. What does God do next? And not what I do when I'm offended. Not what I tend to do when I'm offended. What does he do? He graciously provides. So these guys are going, this is hopeless. We want to go back to Egypt. We just don't think God's got us here. God's not offended. Get all the stuff here then. You know, you guys can do what you like. No, no. He graciously provides. Verse 4, he says, I'm going to make it rain bread from heaven. Right? It's just going to rain. Now, just take note. It's not just about providing food. So they've been grumbling. Verse 4, he says, oh, okay, I'm going to make it rain bread. But there's a lesson in this. It's going to be a test. Verse 4, a test of trust. And we've got this whole thing about only collecting enough for each day, and then on the sixth day they collect a double portion to get them through the Sabbath day. And so verse 20, if they tried to keep some for leftovers, full of maggots, but verse 24, they got the sixth day, they get the double portion, it wasn't full of maggots. And what's the point of all this? Here's the point. This was an answer to grumbling. God, you're not good. You're not faithful. We don't think you've got us. His answer is, I am good and I am faithful. And you can trust me, but it's on my terms. It's on my terms. You're my people. And I'm your saviour. I made you, and you will come and worship me, and you will trust me on my terms. And so he provides for them. But he teaches them a lesson. Here's the lesson. You're utterly dependent on me. You're utterly dependent on me. I hope you understand that about your own life. We can make the mistake of thinking we're self-sufficient, where we say in our heart, hey, I bought my food and my house with my money that I earned in my job with my skills. We can say that in our heart. As though it's not God giving you the skills so that you can do the job that he provides, and so that you can buy the food that he makes grow with the sun that he made and he sustains in the heavens. We are utterly dependent on him day by day. And in his case, Israel, they do. They learn. Well, after a while and for a little while. Verse 27, some go out on the Sabbath to collect manna, but they can't find any, because he said there wasn't going to be any. Verse 28, Moses is cranky with them and calls them out for their lack of trust. Verse 30, they end up resting on the seventh day, so they kind of get the lesson, and they all end up stopping work on that day. And it reinforces the point, doesn't it? Their work matters. God calls them into it. And so they kind of participate in this whole process of provision, but it's only an aspect of God's provision. I don't have to work for the 7 days. We don't have to work the entire time. God's got you. He provides for you. He gives you work to do, but you must rest. When you rest, God is still working. Let's go to the next heading, Mike. This section of the text ends in verse 35. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years. I remember getting to about year 8 in high school, and I really do remember this, opening my lunchbox one day and pulling out the sandwich that Mum had given me. It was a Vegemite sandwich again. And I remember just going, shutting the lunchbox and going to the canteen and getting a pie. Because I just couldn't face another Vegemite sandwich, because I'd have been eating Vegemite sandwiches probably 2 days a week for just for the school year, you know. Anyway, so not that much. And I like Vegemite now. But I had this moment with Vegemite. These guys, every day, manna. Manna morning, quail night. Manna morning, quail night. Manna morning, quail night. Manna morning, quail night. Month after month, after year, after decade, eating this stuff. It's a long time. We need to take seriously how tired you would get of manna and of quail over that time. Like, you'd get pretty sick of it. Now, here's the thing. Obedience didn't mean pretending that manna was always delightful. I think it would have been very hard work. What are we going to do today, man? Well, we're going to do manna, but it's boiled. What about tonight? Well, we're doing manna with quail, but it's, you know, it's only so much you can do, I imagine. So the point of manna and quail was not to make the wilderness a home. It wasn't to make the wilderness a home. End of verse 35. Until they come. See, how long did they eat manna for? For 40 years. Until verse 35, they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. They ate manna until they came to the place, the promised land that God had prepared for them. So obedience meant gathering enough for the day and enough on the sixth day for 2 days and keeping the Sabbath and remembering God and being thankful to Him, not making the desert the destination. The desert was the journey. The promised land is the destination. So the Lord provides manna and quail. And at the start of chapter 17, we see the account of water being provided as well. So water, quail, manna, water, quail, manna, water, whatever. And along with the hardships of the wilderness, it's pretty plain and it would have been pretty hard going, but that's okay. It's provision for the journey. They weren't home yet. It's God's provision to bring them home. Now here's where I think this text lands for us. Thanks, Mike. We need constant reminder that we're not home. This is reminder that we're not home. We're on a journey. So who are we? What are we? What's our identity? In 1 Peter we're described, well, 1 Peter tells us we have an inheritance kept for us that can never spoil, fade or perish. But we haven't got it yet. That's in our new creation home. In the meantime, in 1 Peter, we're journeying exiles. We're not in our home. So, don't try and make this your home. And if it's not always sweet and lovely and delightful, that's okay. God's still got you. He's giving you what you need to get you home. Now, here's the great mistake we make, of course. Like, look at this. I mean, not this in here, but out there. We've got the beach. Well, that is all right, isn't it? It's, you know, the piece of ice. The escarpment, the beaches. We're living in the Illawarra in the 21st century in a first world country. And, you know, we've got our cars and we've got our jobs and we've got our surfboards and we've got our first world medical system and, like, by and large, life's pretty good. And you can make it pretty homely. There's all sorts of ways that God's blessed us. And so your heart can start to go, hey, I reckon this might be it. Like maybe this is where I'm supposed to be fulfilled and content. Look, let's put our roots down here. Let's put all our eggs in this basket. And of course, the message of the world and our culture will entirely reinforce that. Say, yeah, man, this is it. You've got to get all your satisfaction, all your joy, all your fulfillment now and here. And it can feel easier to do that, frankly, because persevering as a Christian can be hard. It can be mundane, actually. It's, going to church again. You know, I'm just not feeling all that inspired about it at the moment. And by the way, those people at work think I'm silly. And it's holding me back from things I'd really like to indulge in. Then maybe I am missing out. Do you know, let's just nuance this a little bit. Because you can kind of put all the desires of your heart in the basket of this world and kind of trim that with a little bit of God talk. I reckon those Israelites who were talking about, oh, I want to go back to Egypt, we have pots of meat there. I reckon they would have been thinking, hey, we're not going to reject God as we do that. We'll go back to Egypt and worship him from there. You know, we're not going to become pagans and worship the Egyptians. God, we'll still be Israelites back there. But of course, they would have been rejecting God, His word, His plans for them. We need to watch that we don't do that. We're going to live in this world, put a bit of God's room. You even come along to church, enjoy the community of this. But really, with your roots down in this world, with your hopes for satisfaction and joy and security in this world, and not living as though this is all passing away, and as so this is your home, and hey, you've got a home to come. Psalm 16 reminds us, at the Father's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 23, it leads us beside still waters, through the shadow of the valley of death. He's going to seat us around His table, His banquet table. That's our home. We're going to be satisfied then. That'll be living. That'll be living. So our journey is not finished. And so we need to persevere with the provision that God has made for us. What's the provision? Well, in John 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Just making sure we had the right heading on the screen. John 6, if you want to flick over there and kind of go down this real quick, it's a wonderful passage. In the Black Bibles, it's on page 866. And in verse 35, he's just fed the 5,000. The disciples are talking with him about that. He's having this sort of dialogue. And they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread that gives life. So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And of course, in chapter 4, he's already described himself to the Samaritan woman at the well as the source of living water. "If you drink from me, you'll never thirst again." Jesus is the bread and water we need for our journey. God provides for us to keep us safe and bring us home. And you might say, "But it's hard. You know, I really do feel like I'm missing out by not indulging myself, or, you know, I'm giving up my time again on Sunday arvos. And sometimes church is just messy and hard and disappointed, and it's just a pain being thought of as stupid by my friends. And I just want to go off and live my best life and make a home here. Can I really trust Jesus to do things His way?" Yes, because Jesus is the bread that goes hungry and the water that goes thirsty for you. What do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus was baptized, remember, He went into the wilderness and He went without food for 40 days. And He was doing that 40-day thing. He was reliving Israel's experience, not 40 years but 40 days, but experiencing every temptation to sin that they experienced. He took their place, but He did it perfectly. He was blameless. And then He goes to the cross, where He pays for all our failure and shame. And in John 19, we read this, just at the moment of His death, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' So the one that gives water that leads to eternal life goes without so that we can drink and live. He's the bread that goes hungry and the water that goes thirsty so that you can have bread and water that leads to life." What Jesus describes as life of the age, life with God. Jesus goes all the way for us to bring us safely home. Last one, mind things. When Israel were grumbling against God and wanting to go back to Egypt, they didn't actually want pots of meat and full stomach. I mean, superficially, that's what they wanted, but what they really wanted was to be safe. Right? They were out in the wilderness, and when all you can see is wilderness, that's a bit intimidating, isn't it? You're like, strong. Where is the next meal going to come from? This is a bit of a worry. It can be easy to start to feel afraid. It's all about what you fix your mind and your eyes on, isn't it? You stand there looking around the wilderness, can't you? This is a bit of a worry. What they needed was to remember, right, to call to the front of their mind who God is and what he'd done for them. And so in our passage back in Exodus chapter 16, verse 32, God knows this. He knows about their wonky memory, their propensity not to, for the information to drop out of their head, but to stop focusing on the things that were true and to let the immediate overtake that. And so verse 32, he commands them to take an omer of manna, not a homer, an omer. And you might say, well, what's that? Well, the text explains to you down in verse 36, it's 1/10 of an ephah. No idea what that is, but it's nice that Exodus helps us that way. And whatever it is, whatever amount it is, it's not the point. They're to put it aside and to keep it, we're told, for generations to come, so that they can see the bread, right? See it. It's physical. Because we're human and we need that. We're helped by that. So that they can see the bread that I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So what is it? It's a memory aid. So it's a faithfulness aid. So that when they look out at the dry wilderness or fearful enemies, they can go, ah, that's right, God is with us. He's faithful, he's made promises, he'll never leave us. We're okay. He's going to bring us home. Finish with this. We need to be humble and to know how poor our memories are. It's not just Israel. How prone we are to forgetting. Setting aside knowledge of God, deliberately forgetting even, perish that thought. Don't underestimate your need for memory aids. I don't know what happened to the omer of bread. It's not God's plan and purpose for us to have it here. He's given us memory aids though. As we gather together week by week, we're a memory aid for one another. But he's given us baptism. Finn got baptized last week. What a beautiful thing to see. I went to look at him then and he's gone. He was in, no, there he is, he's gone up the back. That wasn't just for him. It's designed for us. Baptism's to happen in the community so that we can see a physical sign of, that's right, through the water. God's salvation. Dying and raising to new life, just as Jesus died and was raised to new life. Yes, that's going to be me in the future too. You see that physically. Or the Lord's Supper when we do that. We've got that physical, but we're embodied creatures. A little bit of bread, a little bit of grape juice, that's right. Jesus died for me. My sins are covered. They've been written down and now they're nailed to the cross. They've been set aside. I'm okay, I'm safe. He's going to take me home. Memory aids. Don't think of church as, and how often have I heard this over the years, I'm not learning anything anymore. Church is not a lecture where you come along every week and, oh, wow, the preacher's really clever. He is. The preacher's really clever and I get these wonderful insights and It's all really terrific, and as though if that doesn't happen, well, you know, that's like, maybe I won't go anymore. No, you need the memory aid. You need to be refreshed in the gospel. And in forgiveness, week by week by week by decade, until he brings you up. We're on a journey. This is not our home. Jesus is all we need for the journey. Let's pray. Father, help us to be wise, to receive good gifts from you as we live in this beautiful place. To receive them with gratitude, to enjoy them, but never to try and make this place our home, because we're not there yet. Help us to persevere with our eyes fixed on you. Thank you for Jesus, who is all we need. Amen.
Yeah,